In our series on, thank you very much, in our series of apologetics, we are asking a series of questions that skeptics frequently lay at our feet, and we are looking to answer some hard questions. Here's the one that is before us this morning. Why does evil and suffering exist? Book by Lee Strobel, Case for Faith. I recommend it to you. I've not picked this up. Lee Strobel, a journalist prior to coming to faith. He's a very good writer. I like just reading anything he's done just because it's so well written. He writes this: "Nothing shocked me as much as my visit to the slums of Bombay, India. Lining both sides of the noisy, filthy, congested streets, as far as the eye could see, were small cardboard and burlap shanties, situated right next to the road where buses and cars would spew their exhaust and soot. Naked children played in the open sewage ditches that coursed through the area. People with missing limbs or bodies contorted by deformities sat passively in the dirt. Insects buzzed everywhere. It was a horrific scene, a place where, one taxi driver told me, people are born on the sidewalk, live their entire lives on the sidewalk, and die a premature death on the sidewalk. Then I came face to face with a 10-year-old boy about the same age as my son Kyle at the time. The Indian child was scrawny and malnourished, his hair filthy and matted. One eye was diseased and half closed. The other stared vacantly. Blood oozed from scabs on his face. He extended his hand and mumbled something in Hindi, apparently begging for coins. But his voice was a dull, lifeless monotone, as if he didn't expect any response, as if he had been drained of all hope. Where was God in that festering hellhole? If he had the power to instantly heal that youngster, why did he turn his back? If he loved these people, why didn't he show it by rescuing them? Is this, I wonder, the real reason? Because the very presence of such awful, heart-wrenching suffering actually disproves the existence of a good and loving Father. Two weeks ago on Fox News, this headline caught my eye. Spain court acquits 5 men of rape because no force was needed against unconscious victim. You see that? In 2016, 5 men ushered a girl, 14 years of age, into an abandoned warehouse with drugs and alcohol in hand. After they forced these upon the girl, she became unconscious. 2 Spaniards, 2 Cubans, and Argentine took their turn with her. And according to the BBC, one of the defendants reported one of the other men laid down the rules. It's your turn, 15 minutes, and no delay. The girl was reportedly held at gunpoint. But because she was unconscious at the time, the Spanish court in Barcelona did not find the men guilty of rape. She was unable to respond. She didn't resist their advances. Therefore, in their thinking, these men are not guilty of rape. That, my friends, is evil. There's no way around it. And it is everywhere. That's but one story. I could go every day down the headlines. You've done it yourself. And you say, that's horrible. That's terrible. This week, yet another school killing. It happens regularly. And then we look at the natural disasters, the earthquakes and the tsunamis and the flooding and the hurricanes. It goes on and on, particularly those in Florida. You can't escape the hurricanes and the horrific storms. You see people going to Home Depot buying sheets of plywood to put them on their house. You wonder, why don't they just make their houses with sheets of plywood rather than windows? And then you have the national cruelty that's piled on top of all of that. You got the personal evil, you got the natural evil, and then it happens on this kind of cruelty, inhumanity, comes on the stage on a national scene. We can go back into antiquity and we can look at the likes of the Assyrian Empire, the Roman Empire. We come into the modern era and we find Hitler, Stalin. Genocide in Rwanda, killing fields in Cambodia. There was a World War II pro-Nazi leader of Croatia by the name of Ante Pavelić. He smiled in appreciation, according to a reporter who was there. He smiled in appreciation to his troops who proudly presented to him 40 pounds of human eyeballs, a small memento of their slaughter of Serbs and Jews and Gypsies. Oh. If God is all powerful, why doesn't He stop such evil? If God is so benevolent, good, loving, kind, why doesn't He care for these people and help them? In 1999, George Barna released the results of a poll where participants were asked, if you could ask God one question, what would it be? The top response, why is there evil and suffering in this world? Third century BC, Greek philosopher Epicurus, father of the Epicureans, he said this, quote, either God wants to abolish evil and cannot, or He can and does not want to, or He cannot and does not want to. If He wants to but cannot, He's impotent. If He can, but does not want to, He's wicked. But if God both can and wants to abolish evil, then how come there is evil in the world? If He has the power and the desire, that is, if God is an all-powerful God, and if He is a loving God, why is there evil and suffering? Skeptics call this the Achilles heel of Christianity. It's that part of your body where you are most vulnerable. This is that issue that skeptics will say, no, you Christians are sunk. You don't have an answer for this. And they're right. We have some things that we can state emphatically, solidly, but we don't have all of what we need to completely satisfy that answer. Why is there evil and suffering? The skeptic says, well, if God is sovereign, Christians, you say that He is, then He's responsible for all things. Evil is included in those all things. If He is sovereign and He is responsible for evil, then He is not holy. God is not responsible for evil, then He cannot be sovereign. Just realized I had passed out notes. All right, maybe you could do that. Bob, you could do that sign. But keep one. If God is sovereign, He's responsible for all things, even evil. If God is all-powerful, but He does not control evil, as is evidenced in the gross amount of suffering in this world, then He's not benevolent, He's not loving, He's not kind. That's the weight of this issue. So the skeptic shouts, God cannot be good and all-powerful because evil and suffering exist. There have been many people who have offered solutions to this dilemma. This is a very significant difficulty. Here's a few non-Christian solutions. Rabbi Harold Kushner, famous for his book When Bad Things Happen to Good People, he solved the dilemma, or so he thought, by swallowing up God's power by His beneficence. That is, God is all good. God is loving. He is kind. But He's limited. Quote, it's too difficult, even for God, to keep cruelty and chaos from claiming their innocent victims. Unquote. Not a very satisfying solution, in my estimation. Here's another solution offered. God didn't create evil because it's always been here. This eternal dualism is known in Zoroastrianism. Evil necessarily and eternally exists alongside the good. Now, in this kind of a thinking, we are left with Satan being equal with God. Both being eternal. This kind of a dualism doesn't work. Another solution, non-Christian solution, even though there are some that would claim that they are, is given to us by open theism, which says that God is limited in His knowledge. God doesn't know the outcome. God can be surprised by evil just like we are. He set the world in motion, but didn't know what was going to happen, didn't know where this was going to go. Well, that is very unbiblical. In the 17th century, German philosopher and mathematician by the name of Gottfried Leibniz coined a word, theodicy, that contains a number of attempted explanations of why there is evil and suffering. That word theodicy is two Greek words glued together, theos meaning God, and the root dikaios or dikaiosune, where we get the word righteous or righteousness. A theodicy is an attempt to get God off of the horns of this dilemma. How can a all-powerful good God exist when evil abounds, while suffering abounds? Well, a theodicy is where we seek to justify God. There's where you get that word theodicy. We're looking to justify God and explain how evil and suffering can be, how they can exist. Here's one attempt, a very common one, is why I highlight it. Comes from the pen of Randy Alcorn. He wrote in 2001, quote, "The Bible attributes the origin of human evil to people exercising their free will," unquote. The Bible attributes the origin of human evil to people exercising their free will. That's a very common explanation to say, well, this is how we can get God off of the horns of the dilemma. It's not his fault. Man's responsible for that. That particular line of thinking is not only sophomoric, but it is patently false. The Scriptures did not teach that. I would like to have you turn with me to a variety of passages of Scripture. I've got them printed in your notes. Halfway down your notes, you'll see nearly two dozen verses that I'd like us to go through, I'd like us to look at. We're still answering the question, why does suffering and evil exist? How can it exist? Can God, is God all-powerful? Is He loving, kind, beneficent? And I think we'll find from the pages of Scripture the beginning of an answer, though we're not going to come with a full explanation this morning. We'll expand this into next week. The first passage of Scripture, and these are rather eclectically collected. There's not a rhyme or reason to go from one to another. First Chronicles chapter 29, we find this in a prayer by David. "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone." Those are verses of strength and power and authority and control. Psalm 115, verse 3. Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Book of Daniel, chapter 4. This is at the end of Nebuchadnezzar's insanity, where he ate grass like cattle for 7 years. At the end of that time, when God healed his mind and he repented, he said this, Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Arguably the greatest monarch on the planet in his generation acknowledges, there is one greater than me, the one who does anything he pleases. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. God speaks through his servant Moses. See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. Pretty resounding affirmation that God is sovereign. Exodus chapter 4. You know the book of Exodus. You know that here in the early chapters, this is when God was calling Moses to his ministry of deliverance and leading God's people out of Egyptian bondage. Exodus chapter 4, verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, as he is arguing with God, I'm not qualified. I'm not able to be what you're calling me to be. The Lord said, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now, we would say that a person who is mute, who is blind, who is deformed in some way, is suffering. And here, it seems to be pretty clear that it is the Lord who is the cause of things like a person being unable to speak, or unable to hear, or unable to see. Psalm 105. Psalm 105, verse 16. He called for a famine upon the land and broke the whole staff of bread. God called a famine. And he removed the ability for these people to eat. Genesis chapter 7, verse 4. Genesis 7, 4. After 7 more days, I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. except for that which was on the ark. He blots out, kills, destroys everything he has made. Cute little bear cubs and puppies and 2-year-old children, all wiped out. Lamentations. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, chapter 3, verse 37. Lamentations 3:37. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Jeremiah writes this in the context of the exile. And he is lamenting what has happened in Jerusalem. He's lamenting what's happened to God's people. They haven't repented. And now they are suffering the consequences, and they have been removed from God's land. They are suffering. God's people are suffering. And God is the one who is responsible for it. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill come forth? Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs 16, verse 4. Proverbs 16, 4. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Okay. This isn't getting any easier to answer these questions, is it? Job chapter 23. Job chapter 23, verse 13. Second half of that verse is what I wanted to focus on. What his soul desires, that is, what God's soul desires, that he does. Back in Psalm 33, verse 9. Psalm 33:9. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. When God makes a decision, when God makes a decree, it is sealed. You can't escape it. You can't walk away from it. You can't brush it away. Stay here in the Psalter. Psalm 103, verse 19. Psalm 103, 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Maybe that should be the verse we end with to kind of collect all of these verses. I'm over in Isaiah now, chapter 14. Isaiah 14, verse 27. Isaiah 14, 27, the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? If God initiates something, if he starts something, it will be accomplished. It will be completed. He's going to do exactly what he purposes to do. 1 Samuel chapter 2. First Samuel chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. Notice that first verse I read, verse 6. The Lord kills and makes alive. Book of Amos. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Obadiah, Jeremiah. But Amos chapter 3, verse 6. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? I mean, we identify a hurricane, an earthquake, mudslide, flood. We would identify these as calamities. Has not the Lord done it? Book of Revelation, chapter 4. Verse 11. Worthy are you, O Lord and our God, receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. Having gone through all of these verses of Scripture, I conclude this. God is sovereign over all things. And the entirety of creation is under his purview. Everything exists that exists exists because of God's hand. What he has done with regard to evil and suffering, nothing is outside of his scope. We do not have a sovereign God if he is not ultimately responsible for everything. If you feel the weight of this problem, God wills evil to exist. However, he is not evil himself. There is no evil within him. Let's look at a couple other passages of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45, verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Comma, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. There's the tension. Why does God do this? Before we begin answering that question, let me have you turn to still a couple more verses one in the Psalms, Psalm 5, verse 4. Psalm 5, verse 4. You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. So even though God is responsible for all things, He does not take any pleasure in wickedness, evil, suffering. And no evil dwells within Him. Okay. Over in the New Testament, Book of John, 1 John chapter 1. 1 John 1, 5. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. There is darkness. And if God is sovereign, He has allowed that darkness to come into being. But there's no darkness within Him. We'll spend some time next week fleshing this out, but let me give you a couple of bullet points regarding why does God allow evil to exist? Why did He bring the potential of evil into existence? Why does He create calamity? Well, couple ideas here. To display His glory, including the depth of His righteousness and His love. To display His holiness and justice. It's against the backdrop of the world's greatest evil, which, at least in this group of people, we might collectively agree that the world's greatest evil was the crucifixion of the Christ. It's in the against the backdrop of the world's greatest evil that we see the world's greatest good, namely the redemption of sinners. The medieval church explained evil as the negation of good and the privation of good. They referred to it as negatio and privatio. The negation of good, the privation of good. So, evil exists only in the context of good. There had to be a positive reference point to be able to identify, oh, this is evil because it's not good. There's a negation of evil. There is the privation. I mean, there's the negation of the good. There's the privation of good. And in that sense, we identify this thing as evil. Put this quote in your notes by Gary Crampton. He said, evil is parasitic in that it cannot exist apart from good. So there's no question that Christians have a difficulty explaining the existence of evil. But the skeptic has a bigger problem. explaining the existence of good. We'll pick this up again next week. Father, thank you for the clarity of Scripture, the preservation of Scripture. We know that in here we have everything that we need for life and godliness. Boy, do we have a lot more questions. But our faith, our hope, our confidence rests firmly in you, knowing that you are in control of all things. Even from our vantage point, limited by time, we don't see it. Increase our faith. We thank you for truth of Scripture before us. In Jesus' name, amen.